Well, let's turn to Philippians chapter 3, and I'm going to read verses 2 and 3 this morning. It says, "Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh." Well, you will recall that we began to look at particularly verse 2 last time. Last week, of course, Gary was ministering God's word to us. And incidentally, if you weren't here last week, I really do recommend that you listen to Gary Brown's ministry from last Sunday morning. It was an excellent and very encouraging message. So that's on the website now, or you could get a CD of it. But I really highly recommend that you listen to Gary's ministry last week. Extremely useful and helpful, I thought. But the week before that, we were looking particularly at verse 2 here. Beware of the dogs, it says. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. And of course, in this verse, Paul the apostle is warning us to beware of certain people and their teaching. And he refers to them here as dogs. Not very complimentary, that is it. He calls them dogs. And of course, he isn't likening them to your pet dog, that nice, gentle, domesticated animal that you have living with you. He's not talking about a dog like that. What he has in mind are ferocious dogs like wolves. When he calls these people dogs, what he has in mind is ferocious dogs, wolves. You'll recall Jesus himself said something similar to this back in Matthew chapter 7, part of the Sermon on the Mount, this. And in verse 15 of chapter 7, Jesus said, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves." Ravenous wolves. Beware of these people, Jesus said. Be especially wary of them, because they come to you. They will be in amongst you. See, if the wolves, if the ferocious dogs were like, you know, out there on some distant mountain, well, you've not really much to worry about, have you? All you've got to do is avoid them. In fact, in our country, the only wolves in our country are in zoos. So you really don't need to fear wolves in this country, do you? You're not going to be on a journey somewhere and you're going to be, you know, savaged by wolves in this country, because there are no wolves anymore, except in zoos. Okay, but if you live in a country where wolves are a real threat, or if you live in the outback of Australia where there are wild dingoes and things like, you know, you need to be careful, because they are closer to you, you see, and they can be amongst you. And Jesus said, be especially wary of the sort of people he's referring to, because they come to you. And they come to you as, well, they come in sheep's clothing, Jesus says. In other words, they have the appearance of being one of you. They have the appearance of being like you. Well, Paul is saying the same thing here. Beware of these dogs, these ravenous wolves. They come among you, not just as sheep, but as those who are workers in the church. Evil workers. They are workers in the church. But beware of them, because they are evil workers, false prophets, false teachers and the like. He's talking about the same kinds of people as Jesus was talking about. Now, there's a way you can recognize such people. But clearly, it isn't just by appearance, because they come in sheep's clothing. They look like us. They look like Christians. And in fact, they come in as workers in the church. So I put it to you that certainly they can have all the appearance of being good, experienced Christians, perhaps with a good knowledge of the Bible. Or else they might be talented people. Or they may be gifted communicators or something like that, with a zeal and with an enthusiasm for the things that they say and the things that they do. But you can't judge on that basis. You cannot judge on just what they look like or what they sound like. Jesus said you will know them by their fruits, what their teaching is and what it produces. See, Paul and the other apostles throughout the New Testament talk about the importance of judging what is said, what is taught, what is prophesied. For example, 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, John says, test the spirits whether they are of God. And listen, I urge you to do this if I'm preaching. Okay? Do this if I'm preaching. Do it whoever's preaching. Test what he said. No, I will never, as God is my witness, I would never knowingly teach you anything that is wrong. I would not do that, but I'm a human being. And it's possible for human beings to make mistakes, is it not? So I would never deliberately teach what is wrong, but I urge you, test what is said, whoever it is. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God. Paul says in Thessalonians, test all things, hold fast to what is good, abstain from every form of evil. That's 1 Thessalonians 5:21 to 22. Let's just look at a couple of others, because actually the New Testament is full of this kind of thing. 2 Timothy and chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Be diligent, Paul says to Timothy, to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like a cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort. Over in chapter 3, verse 13, evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. 1 Corinthians in chapter 14. Of course, that passage really is talking about the use of spiritual gifts in the church, prophesying and things like that. But in verse 29, says something significant. Let two or three prophets speak and let the others judge. In my opinion, this is the problem in a lot of charismatic and Pentecostal churches today. This is a problem. That things are said and nobody judges it. That's the main responsibility for that is with the leadership, by the way. But things can be said and nobody judges it. They just assume that it must be the Spirit speaking. Very dangerous. Test, judge what is said, the Bible says. Now, of course, some Christians think that that is wrong. That, you see, you shouldn't judge. Shouldn't judge people. And usually, in saying that, usually they quote what Jesus says in Matthew 7 verse 1, where Jesus said, judge not that you be not judged, that you be not judged. Of course, what they're doing is, they're quoting that verse, they're taking it completely out of context. Because if you actually read on a little bit, what Jesus is actually talking about there, he's talking about the kind of judgment that goes around looking for faults in other people when it fails to recognise the fault in himself. You know, who are you? You want to get the log, if you want to get the speck out of your brother's eye, get the log out of your own eye first, Jesus said. It's talking about that judgmental spirit. He's always judging other people and bringing other people down. But you know, Jesus made that statement, judge not, lest you be judged, in the same chapter in which he warns about false prophets and false teachers coming in the church like wolves in sheep's clothing. Beware of them. You will recognize them by the fruit. In other words, he, in order to recognize them, you've got to judge them. You've got to judge what they say. You've got to judge their life, haven't you? You by their fruits, you will recognize them. That requires a judgment, you see. Friends, we need discernment. That's the point. All of us need discernment. We need to test what people say. And test it, incidentally, not by the measure of our own opinion or what sounds good to us, but test it by the word of truth. That is what we've got to test things by. Not by what feels good to us or seems good to us or what our opinion is. Test everything by the word of truth. Whether it's me preaching it or anybody else, I urge you to do that for your own sake and for the well-being of the church. Okay? Now, of course, there are all sorts of false teachings that are going around. But fortunately for us, it's true what old Solomon once said. There is nothing new under the sun. What is, has been before. It might come with a different name. They might call it Jehovah's Witnessism today, or the New Age movement, or whatever other things there are. They might call it by a different name, but it's all been around before. There's nothing new under the sun. And because of that, you see, every kind of false doctrine, every kind of false spiritual experience is covered somewhere in these scriptures. It's covered. So coming back then to Philippians and chapter 3, the particular false teaching Paul is warning against here is that which came from Judaistic legalists who were trying to influence the church with their own teaching. Now these people, as I think I said last time, they claim to believe in Jesus. They claim to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ. And they would readily say that faith in Jesus is very, very important. It's vital, in fact. However, they taught, and in fact they insisted, that faith in Christ alone isn't enough to save. You must also keep the law of Moses. If you go to Acts chapter 15, in verse 1 there, it says, certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So these are the people we're talking about. They were legalistic Jews who had come to some belief in Jesus, and yet they taught that mere faith in Jesus in and of itself is not enough to save. You have to keep the law of Moses, all of it. And that includes the various dietary laws, what you can and can't eat. It includes observing the various high and holy days and Sabbaths and all those other kinds of things. And it also means if you're a man, you must be circumcised according to the law of Moses. And if you're not, then you can't be saved. Believing in Jesus will not save you unless you are. And that doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or whether you're a Gentile. It's all the same. You have to obey all of the law. In other words, it is faith plus works that saves. That's what they were teaching. Now, I have never in my time as a Christian known anyone who's gone around the churches teaching, men, you must be circumcised or you can't be saved. I've never come across that yet. I'm not saying it doesn't exist, but I haven't heard it yet. But there are people who are very legalistic, who would insist that mere believing in Jesus is not enough, that you must do X, Y, and Z as well, whatever it happens to be. Faith plus works. Listen, however good and right that might sound, it is not the apostolic gospel of grace. We are saved by grace through faith alone, not by works. I mean, how clear is that? Couldn't be clear. Not by works, lest any man should boast. So whatever it is somebody wants to add to faith, it means that that is not the apostolic gospel. Now here, at the end of verse 2, Paul calls those people who taught that doctrine, men, you must be circumcised according to the law of Moses, he calls them the mutilation. If you use an authorized version, it's concision. He calls them the mutilation. Interestingly, there, I think, he doesn't use the word circumcision. He doesn't say, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the circumcision. even though elsewhere in other passages he does refer to the same people as the circumcision, he doesn't here. He uses this word concision or mutilation. And it's actually a different word in the Greek than circumcision. It actually means mutilation, as in the translation that I'm using here, the New King James Version. And it seems to me the reference is to something that you find in Leviticus and chapter 21, where it says in verse 5, Leviticus 21 verse 5, "And they shall not make any bald place on their heads," this part of the law of Moses for the Israelites, "nor shall they shave the edges of their beards, nor make any cuttings in their flesh." Nor shall they make any cuttings in their flesh, mutilate the flesh, in other words. And it seems to me that when Paul refers to these people who are saying men must be circumcised or they can't be saved, and he uses the word mutilation, he's making a reference to that. He's saying that what these people teach as being necessary for your salvation, circumcision in the flesh, not only does that have no spiritual or saving value, but circumcision, for the reasons they say, is actually equivalent to the sort of thing pagans do, which is forbidden in the same law they think they're upholding. See? Oh no. Somebody might say, how can that be so if the law of Moses teaches circumcision? See, you have to rightly divide the word of truth. You have to rightly divide the word of truth. It's failure to do so that creates so many problems in the church. And so, without going into some kind of detailed study on the subject, you see, circumcision was and is a sign in the flesh of a person's Jewishness, shall we say. That's what it is. It's a sign in the flesh of a person's Jewishness. It is the sign of the covenant in the flesh, the covenant that God made with Abraham regarding his descendants that became the nation of Israel. So if you go back to Genesis chapter 17, that is where God instituted the rite of circumcision, when he spoke to Abraham and said, let me just read verses 9 and 10. "God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you through their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised." And if you go to Exodus chapter 19, this is where God is about to give the law to Israel through Moses on Mount Sinai. In verse 5, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Okay, so the sign of circumcision was the sign of God, of the covenant that God made with Israel, initially through Abraham, and then established it on the basis of the law that he gave to Moses several hundred years later. So it's a sign of one's Jewishness, yeah? So here's a question. Am I a Jew? I'm not actually, in case you don't know. I'm not actually. I'm not, I've no, that I'm aware of, I have no Jewish heritage in my background. I am not a Jew. Am I a son of Abraham according to the flesh? Me? I'm not. I am not a son of Abraham according to the flesh. Am I under the Mosaic law? The basis of the covenant God made with his people Israel through Moses. Am I under the Mosaic law? No. I'm a Gentile believer. I'm a son of Abraham by faith. But that's a different thing. I'm not a son of Abraham according to the flesh. Are you with me?
Yeah.
You need to stick with me on this one, okay? Let's go to Galatians and chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, verses 6 to 9. First of all, just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. And that's me. I am not a son of Abraham. I'm not a descendant of Abraham according to the flesh. I am not an Israelite. I am not a Jew. But I am a son of Abraham by faith. Okay? I have the same faith as Abraham did in that sense. Now, here's the point. If you go down to verse 15 to 18, it says this, brethren, I speak in the manner of men. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say unto seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham as a promise, by promise. Okay, so here's the point, you see. The law, I'm talking about the Mosaic law, which Israelites were required to keep. It's the basis of the covenant that God established with them, and it included circumcision. That came in 430 years after, right? 430 years after what? After the promise was given to Abraham, which promise he believed, and it says God justified him on that basis. Yeah? Go back to Genesis again. Go to chapter 15. See, when you read your Bible, always pay attention to the order things come in. And if there's dates, like how old somebody was when it happened or something like that, pay attention to those, because there's nothing accidental and nothing incidental. It's all important, okay? Now, if you look at verse, if we're not going to go into the whole chapter, but God made certain promises to Abraham right at the start. And it says in chapter 15, verse 6, he believed in the Lord and he accounted it to him for righteousness. All right. Now, if you go over to chapter 17, which is some years later, in chapter 17, God institutes the rite of circumcision upon Abraham and his descendants. That was late. That was some years later. Okay. The promise came first. And Abraham was justified, you see, through believing the promise. And then the law itself, that wasn't brought in for another 430 years after the original promise was given, that Abraham believed and God justified him because he believed it. So the question you've got to ask yourself is a person then saved? Is a person justified through obeying the law or believing the promise? If you take into account the order in which things come, do you see? Abraham was justified before ever he knew anything about circumcision. That's the point. So if Abraham was justified simply through believing God, then it has nothing to do with whether or not he or his sons were circumcised, does it? That's the point. Pay attention to the order that things come in. And that's simply what it is that Paul is showing in Galatians chapter 3. He's saying, we, if we believe in Jesus, we are saved in the same way that believing Abraham was saved. Because he believed God. Not because he was circumcised or had his sons circumcised or they're the sons after that and so on and so forth. And it's certainly nothing to do with keeping the Mosaic law that didn't come in for 430 years after the promise was given. How can that have anything to do with it at all? That's the point. Okay then, so question might then be asked, well, what's the point of circumcision then? Well, it was a sign. Nothing more. It never did have any saving value. It was intended as a sign of something. A sign of what? It was a sign showing the need for a separation from sin. It signified the need to be separated from sin that rules over the heart and the mind, and the flesh controls the flesh. But the problem is not in that piece of flesh that is removed when a man is circumcised, obviously. That's not the problem. The problem is in the heart, isn't it? The problem is in the heart. The problem is sin controlling the human heart, controlling the mind and the body with its lusts and bringing forth death. That's the problem. So removing a piece of flesh is not going to solve the problem, is it? And that problem, you see, is the same problem that every son and daughter of Adam has, whether they're Jews or Gentiles. It's sin in the heart. That is the problem every single person faces. So the question is, how can a man, how can a woman be saved? How can a person be delivered from the power of sin that ruled in his heart and controls his mind? How can he be separated from that sin that is so influencing him and bringing forth death? By having a piece of skin cut off? Of course not. Okay then. Well, what about something like maybe if a person submits themselves to baptism? Would that do it? You know, maybe he comes, gets himself a priest and says, you know, will you sprinkle me with some water in the name of the Father, Son and Holy Spirit? Will that do it? Would that wash the sin out of his heart if he did that? I'm glad there are some heads shaking, because clearly it won't. No, 1,000 times no. Neither could anything else that you or I could do separate us from the sin problem. The only one who can deliver us from sin and separate us from it is Christ. And he did that through his death. Turn with me to Colossians and look at chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 to 15. In him, that is in Christ, you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So here's what God did at the cross. Well, God actually did a lot of things at the cross. Here's two of them. Okay, first of all, Christ, who came as the last Adam, okay, and as our representative, he went to the cross for us. And that sinless, perfect Lamb of God, as he hung on the cross, the sinless one, God took all of our sin out of us, and he laid it all upon Christ, as per Isaiah chapter 53. He laid it all upon Christ. He took it all upon himself. And as our substitute, he suffered in our place in order to satisfy the divine justice, the divine righteousness. God is angry with the sinner every day. And in order for his anger to be turned away, well, his law has to be kept. It has to be fulfilled. The soul who sins will die. But Jesus went to die for us. So he carries all of our sin, and he suffered in our place the penalty determined by God's law for our sin. And he died. The soul who sins will die. He died. And they took him down from the cross and they buried him. And our sins were all still on him, if you want to look at it that way, though he'd paid the price for them, and buried with him. And then on the third day, he rose again from the dead, leaving our sins behind. He rose again, a resurrected being, and God proved through his resurrection that he was satisfied with Christ's sacrifice, perfectly satisfied with it, that it satisfied the divine justice perfectly. All of our sin is paid for, taken away and buried in the sea of God's forgetfulness. That's one thing God did on the cross. He satisfied the law through Christ. But that's not all that happened on the cross. I said God laid upon Christ our sins so that he could suffer the penalty in our place. That was to satisfy God's righteousness. But you see, and here's the mystery, we ourselves were in Christ when he died there. This is how God looks upon it. If we're saved, there's a beautiful expression in the scriptures, you are in Christ. Okay? So when Christ died, okay, you died with him. His death is your death, as far as the person you used to be, the natural man with his sinful nature. You were in Christ. And when he died, you were in him, and you died with him. And when they took him down from the cross and put him in the grave, you were with him, buried with him. In baptism, Paul says, you were buried with him, as far as the old man is concerned, the person you used to be. And then when Christ rose again, guess where you were then? In him still. And when he rose, you rose to newness of life. So that old person with his sin, controlled by sin, dead. Here's an illustration, okay? So, sorry about the face on it, but imagine that's Christ, okay? Sorry about that. Okay? And here's you. Okay? God places you in Christ. And they take Christ to the cross, and Christ died. Where are you? You're in Christ. They took Christ down from the cross. They buried him. Where are you? You're in Christ. And on the third day, he rose again from the dead. Where are you? You're in Christ. And now you're a brand new creature in Christ. In other words, God has separated sin from you. That's what circumcision was meant to signify. And so what Paul says here in Philippians, he says, we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. You see, we are the circumcision. So in conclusion then, he says in verse 3, we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Rejoice in Christ. That you, as a whole person, have been separated unto God. Rejoice that you've already been delivered from the power of sin that once controlled you. That person who was is dead now. You've come forth a new person. Rejoice that you're saved in Christ. And don't put any confidence in the flesh, the things that you can do, or the things that somebody else can do for you. Don't put any confidence there at all. Put your faith and your confidence alone and entirely in Christ and what God did in him and through him at the cross and by the resurrection. That's where our entire confidence should be. So finally, if I were to ask you, are you saved? What would you say?
Yes.
Good. But if I was to ask you, how do you know you're saved? What would you say? Sorry? Because you're in Christ. You know, to whatever extent, if I ask that question to somebody, how do you know you're saved? If they say, because I did this, or because I've done that, or because I went here, or because I was baptized, I'm worried.
Yeah.
Because where's the confidence there? It's in what I did. If somebody says, I know I'm saved because of what Christ did for me, and I know that I'm in Christ, that's a different matter altogether. That shows that our confidence is in Him and Him alone. Got to rightly divide the word of truth. And if you don't, you see, the sort of people who come along and say, it's belief in Jesus plus baptism, circumcision, Mosaic law, keeping the Sabbath day, all these other things. If it's Christ plus anything, that's not the apostolic gospel. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with keeping the Sabbath, by the way, but you're not saved by keeping the Sabbath. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with being baptized, but you're not saved by being baptized. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with going to church. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with doing good for people. Absolutely, we should, but we're not saved because we do that. We're saved because of what God did for us in Christ. And let's not let anybody move us away from that. Let's just close with prayer. Gracious Father, we pray that you'll help us to understand those things. Lord God, to us who live in this part of the world so many years separated from Bible times and the customs of the Jews and the law of Moses and all those things, some of these things, Lord God, are difficult for us to kind of put in order. But Lord, we thank you that even in the words of that song we sang earlier based on Galatians 5 verse 1, Lord, you've brought us into freedom. When you saved us, you set us free. And Lord God, we're not saved by keeping the law, though your law is good. We testify that your law is good, but we're not saved by keeping the law. We're certainly not saved by going through some religious, submitting to some religious rite or something like that. We're saved by what you did for us, the complete work that you did for us in and through your Son, through his sacrificial death. And so, Lord, I pray that you'll give us clarity of thought on these things, that, Lord God, we might understand them and thereby, Lord God, live in the victory and the good of all that Christ accomplished for us. This we ask in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.